All right, let's begin our class today. May God's grace and mercy go with you as we continue in our study of the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your wonderful mercy to us and pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to enable us to fathom the meaning of Scripture. We know that Scripture is the voice of your Spirit. And so we pray today for sanctification. We pray for growth and grace, understanding of the Christian life, our struggles that we have every single day of the week, and we battle sin and rely upon the Holy Spirit to conquer the sins which do so easily beset us, so that we might be able to run the race with endurance and patience, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Have mercy upon our souls and come and minister to our sinful hearts. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last week I was exploring some of the spiritual quackery. I didn't get up on the wrong side of the bed. I believe that. That is in existence today as far as battling sin. I mentioned Benjamin Franklin, for example, and his striving for moral perfection, battling the flesh with the flesh, and battling Goliath, in other words, with Saul's armor. And then I started on the so-called second solution to the sinfulness, our sinfulness, as promoted by people like Hannah Whitehall White and the Keswick Arminians. Her dates are 1832 to 1911, and she's the one I mentioned who wrote the book, The Christian Secret to a Happy Life. I don't know if you had a chance to look at her biography on the internet, but she had to have been one of the most unhappy people that has ever lived, as well as being, I don't hesitate to say, one of the queens of heresy. Anyway, the thought here, and the people like Hannah Whitehall White was basically, you're not to fight sin at all. So we have a contrast between do all, which is found in Benjamin Franklin, versus do nothing at all, which is to be found in Hannah Whitehall White. And today that's known, of course, as the breezy expression is, let go and let God. The idea there is the way to lose the war is to fight the war. So it's basically pacifism applied to the Christian life. You're not to take up arms against sin. Let go and let God. That's the mantra of this philosophy, which in a sense, in reality, it's really let go and then let go of God altogether. And there was another man by the name of Charles Trumbull who wrote a book called The Life That Wins. His dates are 1872 to 1942 or 1941. And he said the following. He said, any victory that you have to get by trying for it is counterfeit. If you have to work for the victory, it's not the real thing. It's a quotation from that book, The Life That Wins. So today we're confronted with a lot of sanctimonious cliches. For example, I surrender all, as if it was possible for us to surrender all. Another phrase that sometimes is used is, oh, to be nothing. Oh, to be nothing. And then another one is if you've entered into this type of sanctification that they're talking about, and that is that you'll never commit a known sin. You will sin, but you'll never commit a sin that's known to you. So the idea here is that you have to fight against the temptation to fight. Fighting is viewed basically as a temptation. So instead, you have the victory over sin by means of what they call effortless freedom. Trusting in the Lord means doing virtually nothing. Now you might ask, what kind of scripture support do they have for this position? And how do these people justify what I'll call as an at-ease in Zion mentality or doctrine of the Christian life? And there are a few verses that they use. A very popular one that doesn't get very much publicity is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 17. And here we have the words of a Levite just before a battle against the Amalekites. And 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17 says, "Ye shall not need to fight in this battle." So you don't have to fight. "Set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." But at the very beginning it says, "Ye shall not need to fight this battle." And of course, this brings to mind the miraculous military victory at the Red Sea, just like Moses at the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14 as well, where God told the people there to stand still. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And, of course, when God said stand still, that was a rebuke. A rebuke to the people for their fearfulness, the fearfulness that they had that they were going to be obliterated by the Egyptians. But none of those verses, of course, describe the battles of the normal Christian life. In other words, inward sanctification. The inward Christian warfare is completely different. The Bible commands us to kill the snakes within us, to mortify the deeds of the flesh, and we're to be like, the example I like to use is that we're to be like the prophet Samuel, you remember, when God commanded him to take the Amalekite king Agag and to hew him in pieces, to chop him up, you know, for evening supper. That may sound very bloody, and it is bloody, but it was necessary at that time. Because unlike King Saul, God wants us to mercilessly hack our sins to pieces. We're to be implacable enemies of sin. Sin must not be spared. Sin must not be fondled. Sin must not be toyed with. God wants us to destroy it. And so Samuel, the prophet Samuel, hewed Agag into several pieces. So thorough was the conquest. You see, that was a vivid picture of what King Saul was supposed to do to the Amalekites. He was supposed to kill Agag. He was supposed to not to spare all the sheep and all the cattle. He was to kill all of the men, women, and children, you see, and he didn't do that. And God was displeased. That is not the Christian approach to the Christian's approach to the Christian life. So Scripture says in Philippians 2, verses 13 and 14, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh within you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." And this means that you're to work out the implications of the salvation that you already now enjoy. Sanctification is 100% the Spirit's work. And it also involves 100% of our efforts as well, because the Spirit works through us. And notice, it's work it out, not sit still or stand down or be passive. The church, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the church militant. We battle heresy, we battle sin. The church is not the at-ease in Zion Reformed Church. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, the apostle says, "But I labored more abundantly than them all." He's talking about all the other apostles put together. That's my interpretation of that. That's quite a statement. I labored more abundantly than them all. But then he goes on, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So in the words of Dr. Edwin Palmer, he wrote, "It is because the Spirit works in us that we are able to work. Every single act that we do, whether it is resisting temptation, doing a positive good, or believing in Jesus Christ, we do because the Spirit works in us to do it." So the work of the Spirit God doesn't. It's not a call to disarmament for us. The work of the Spirit doesn't disarm labor. You're to war good warfare. You're to fight the good fight of faith. God wants you to pull down the strongholds of the enemy within your own heart. Every high thing that exalts itself against the Lord Jesus Christ, God wants you to tear it down and to destroy it. And to revenge all disobedience, that's a phrase used in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which carries with it the idea of court-martial, military term, court-martial all sin from your life. So we're to be very, very active in this process. And when you're active, of course, it's only because the Spirit of God is active in you, empowers you to act. So R.C. Sproul uses a bicycle example. It's kind of old, but I don't think it's stale. And he quotes Horace Bushnell here, who said that you can't be a Christian and spiritually stillborn. Well, anyway, here's the quote. "If the stars did not move, they would rot in the sky. The man who rides his bicycle must either go on or go off. A large part of sanctification consists in the formation of proper habit, such as the habit of scripture reading, of secret prayer, of church going, of efforts to convert and benefit others." So if you're going to maintain balance on a bicycle, you have to keep the bicycle in motion. Because if there is zero motion, then of course the bicycle collapses and you crash. So I like to say that you should always have your spurs on, even when you're in bed at night. That's what Christian soldiering is really all about, 24-7, 7-24. So you're to be very, very active in this combat. That's the picture here, this combat. Remember, as Heidelberg Catechism says, in this life we have only a small beginning of this sanctification. So it's going to be a battle all the way to the grave for every one of us. Don't be disillusioned. Don't be discouraged. That's the nature of the beast that we're fighting. So Romans chapter 8, verse 13 that I mentioned last week says, doesn't say, if the Spirit do mortify, if the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, nor does it even say, if the Spirit through you do mortify the deeds of the flesh. But it says, if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the flesh. So there's the Christian, and right at the very heart of the battle as well. But notice, if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify. 100% the work of the Spirit of God in us, and also using our efforts, 100% of our efforts as well. So your work in sanctification is the Spirit's work. As G.I. Williamson wrote, "His work does not make our work unnecessary, but rather makes it certain." Your work will be certain if the Spirit of God is working in you for sanctification. So what this all adds up to is this. In sanctification, you're not a zero. You're not a spectator. You're not spectating. Just sort of laying back, sitting back and watching the death of sin. You're not a cipher, a nothing in the work. You don't disappear entirely from the work. So Arthur Pink wrote, It is only through the Spirit that any of us can acceptably and effectually, in any degree, mortify the deeds of the body. It is He who works in us a loathing of sin, a mourning over it, a turning away from it. He it is who presses upon us the claims of Christ, reminding us that inasmuch as He died for sin, we must spare no efforts to die to sin. So when that happens, you'll not only have experienced mortification of sin, the death of sin, by hating it more and more and more, but you'll also have what is called vivification. That is, when you mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So Paul says, ye shall live. So then this takes us then to sanctification and the means of grace. I've already alluded to that a little bit here in the means of grace. But historically in the Reformed churches, the means of grace are prayer, scripture reading, or the Word of God through scripture reading and preaching, and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And except for infants, it's impossible to be sanctified without the means of grace. So those three things are key. There has to be what the constitution of our a directory of worship of the of our church refers to as, I mean the RCUS, the faithful use of the means of grace. The faithful use of the means of grace. Now, you have to use these means diligently. Diligently, not lazily or woodenly or slovenly. Your whole heart has to be in it. If it isn't, then you'll be a little bit like the king in the Shakespeare's play Hamlet, remember, who arose from prayer and then rued the day. He said, "My words fly up, but my thoughts remain below. Words without thoughts never to heaven go." And the problem with that king, of course, is he was involved in a murder. There was no remorse for sin. So on this topic of the sanctification and the means of grace, let's begin with the Holy Spirit and your prayer life and praying. Now, there's a lot of things we could say about this, but we particularly want to zero in on the work of the Holy Spirit. For example, J.C. Ryle said, "It is plain as daylight that the great majority of men either ask nothing of God or do not mean what they say when they do ask, which is just the same thing. Praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke prayer." Those are the only two ways to go. It's like, again, those are right in their Bibles. Maybe you've done that. This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. So prayer will consume sin, and or sin will choke prayer. Ryle also said, "Prayer is the spiritual pulse. By this, the spiritual health may always be tested. Prayer is the spiritual weather glass. By this, we may always know whether it is fair or foul in our hearts." So you have fair weather in your hearts if you're a man of prayer, a woman of prayer, child of prayer. But things are foul in your heart if there's very little or no prayer. And then also we need to remember is that diligence is required also in using the means of grace. In the book of Acts, remember the Bereans and how they searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not those things that Paul preached were true. They were diligent in the study of scripture. And also in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. one of the reasons why diligence in prayer is important is because often the sincerity of our faith needs to be tested. And our faith needs to be tested. Only the man who really believes that God is there in his prayers, actually there, listening, will be a man who is diligent in prayer. But a man who really doesn't believe that may try it as an experiment. A little dab will do you. Things don't work out. You just leave and stop praying altogether. Diligence in prayer. So let's look at the relationship between the Holy Spirit and prayer. First of all, prayer and the Holy Spirit, praying in the Holy Spirit, basically. Now, we learned, of course, from the Nicene Creed that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. That's the phrase. And that means that your prayers will be animated and full of life if the Holy Spirit is working in you. In the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, we're told about the work of the Holy Spirit. And take a look at that. We're told there in this passage of Jesus before his ascension up into heaven. Verses 16 and 7, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. For I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." Always remember that Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. Anyway, the Holy Spirit dwells with you and also in you. So anyone who is a true Christian abides in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with you and in you. So this is why in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." In that Ephesians 6 passage, of course, we know there that that's the chapters about the whole armor of God, at least the second half of it is, and putting on the whole armor of God. And I always like to say this, because I remember the sermon by Pastor Walker on that subject. Question is, how do you put God's armor on? Somebody might say, "Well, I've read Ephesians 6, it talks about the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith, but how do I put the armor on? Paul doesn't tell me how." Well, actually, the answer there is an answer there in Ephesians 6, and that is you put the armor on by the power of the Holy Spirit, by asking the Spirit. If you pray in the Spirit, then you'll be energized to put it on. So we're given every encouragement in the Word of God to ask for the Holy Spirit. That might sound strange, but since you've been regenerated by the Spirit, why do we need to ask for the Holy Spirit? Well, obviously, we need more of the Holy Spirit. We need more of His influence in our lives. So Jesus said, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask?" And then Ephesians 6 says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So in the Christian life, again, we don't stand down. We stand up and we fight. And we do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. I've said it often, but I always like to remind myself, and by reminding you, and that is, there's only two kinds of men in this world. There are pneumatic men, those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit, and there's the sarx man, the man of the flesh, who's controlled by the desires of the flesh. Those are the two. That the pneumatic man needs to grow in his understanding of God's truth and in the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. So every Christian is in the Spirit. All right, then, secondly, the Holy Spirit intercedes in you. He intercedes in you. And this indwelling of the Holy Spirit who intercedes is famously advertised in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, where the apostle says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So you see, the big point there is that prayer is impossible without the Spirit. And in the book of Jude, there's a verses 19 and 20. Jude says to us, "These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, are building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping yourselves in the love of God, and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So there you have it. The sarx man versus the pneumatic man, the spiritual man. And here in Romans chapter 8, we're told there about groanings. The Holy Spirit works in us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Somebody said, I don't remember who this was, probably one of the Puritans, but I don't remember. He wrote that one groan by the Spirit is worth more than 10,000 Hail Marys, which are totally useless. Or in other words, without fire, there's no heat. Without water, there's no fruit, no vegetation. And without the Spirit, there is no prayer. So you see, without the Spirit, we're completely helpless in our prayer lives. In fact, Paul, we'll pick this up next week, Paul tells us here very clearly that we don't even know what to pray for. We don't know what to pray for. We're abysmally ignorant, he says. And in verse 27 here, "And he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So if the Spirit is in you, then your prayers are answered according to the will of God, because the Holy Spirit is the one who guides you in your prayers, that you ask those things which are good and pleasing before the Lord. And so you'll have that assurance of God's answering your prayers. So that's where we'll stop today and try to finish up on sanctification. And then after that, I would like to have a section on the Holy Spirit and Pentecostalism. It'll be after that, so that'll be the next topic. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you again for your loving kindness to us and for not leaving us comfortless in this world, a very lonely world, a very difficult world. There are so many battles to fight every single day of the week, and it's so easy for us to be down and get depressed. We pray that you might send your Holy Spirit. We know your Holy Spirit can quicken us out of a depression very, very speedily. And that's what we pray for. Have mercy upon us so that Jesus Christ would be glorified in our lives. We pray these things in his name. Amen.